Well, if you've got that passage of Scripture still open, we'll turn there now and we'll spend some time just looking through that together. The last bit of Ecclesiastes, and I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope particularly as young people that you have enjoyed it and that you have gotten a hold of it and grasped it and taken note of it. But all of us, really, that we will know what it is to live by these things. And that's what wisdom's all about. It's being practical. It's not just about knowing stuff. We'll see that right away, actually, in our text. It's not just about knowing things. It's about knowing how to do and what to do with the things that we know. So here in verses 9 and 10, really what we get is a reminder of who has been writing this letter. The preacher or the teacher or the Koheleth, depending on who you have in your translation. We've been assuming, I think probably as closely as we can, that this teacher, this preacher is Solomon, the wisest man ever to have lived after Jesus Christ himself. So the second wisest man, I guess you could say, is writing this. And in verses 9 and 10, he's saying, you know, keep this in mind. This is the one that's written these things. The teacher's written these things. He's wise. He's taught people everything they knew. But also, as it comes out in the New Living Translation, not only is he taught, he's also listened carefully. That's the mark of somebody who's a good teacher, a good preacher, a good pastor, is that they're not just constantly coming out with knowledge, but they're able to listen and they're able to learn. They're good teachers themselves. They're teachable people. We need to be a teachable bunch of folks, don't we? And I think that's the challenge. As we've looked at Ecclesiastes and as we've looked at this last section, we will look at it this evening. Are we prepared to be teachable? Am I prepared to be teachable? Each one of us needs to be aware of that and asking those things. And really, I think what we're seeing here in verses 9 and 10 is this teacher, this preacher, this King Solomon saying, listen, you can trust my conclusion. I'm going to sum up. I'm going to bring all of this stuff together and draw a conclusion. And you can trust my conclusion. It's almost as if he's saying, I'm a specialist in wisdom. I ask God for wisdom. God asked me, God said to me, you can ask me anything in my name and ask for wisdom. And God has given me that wisdom. And I'm a specialist in wisdom. And you can trust what Solomon says, because it's God's word to us, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And you can trust what the Bible says. I think that's the key thing to remember throughout this. So Solomon, if you like, is a wisdom specialist. I don't know if you ever have ever had to go and see a medical specialist. I know some of you have, and I haven't had to go and see a specialist, thankfully. I'm grateful for that. But maybe you've been to a specialist before and they've run, after having a series of tests run based on symptoms that you've had, the specialist has got you into their consulting room for the final kind of conclusion. This is what it is. And they said, look, it's not great news. It's cancer. And I know a few people who've been through that situation where they've had to sit in front of the specialist and be told that they've got cancer. Maybe that's been your experience, and perhaps for some of you it has been. But I don't know of anybody who sat in front of that specialist and has been told by the specialist, look, it's cancer. And they've turned around to the specialist and said, no, it's not. Don't know what you're talking about. Of course it's not. You don't argue with the specialist. Now, okay, you might go and seek a second opinion. You might go and do some research on it, but he's the specialist. He specializes in that situation. That's why you've gone to him, and that's why he's based his medical knowledge and his issues around yourself and your case. And that's why you've gone to him. You don't argue with what the specialist says. You do something about it, and you take his advice. And here's Solomon saying, I'm a wisdom specialist. And isn't it funny? We'll sit and listen to a doctor tell us what's wrong, and we'll take it seriously. But when the Bible tells us this is what's wrong with our souls, we like to just argue with it, don't we? We like to say, no, that's not right. That's not right. And so that's where Solomon's going to bring us to a conclusion this evening. So don't argue with what I'm saying. I'm the wisest man ever to have lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, the words that I've had put in Scripture are the very words of God through his Holy Spirit himself. So we can't really argue with this. And the case for that conclusion only gets stronger as we go through these last few verses together. Here's what it says in verse 11. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. Their collected sayings are like a nail-studded stick with which a shepherd drives the sheep. Well, maybe that resonates with you. The words of the wise are like cattle prods, painful but helpful. No, Brenda found last week's evening service rather painful. But I think she found it helpful, even though she found it very depressing. I'm glad you're back, Brenda. Well done for coming back. But that's what wisdom is like. That's what literature can be like. There's a procedure to be gone through. Again, think of that doctor. You've just found out, you've just been given the diagnosis, and you know that you can get better. But in order to get better, you're going to have to go through some pain. For the toothache to go, you're going to have to face the drill. You know, for the cancer to be removed, you're going to have to go in for surgery and have a long and painful recovery period. But the prognosis for after that is that you'll be well again. And wisdom is like that. Wisdom literature can be like that. And Solomon, our wisdom specialist, is simply saying, you know, you need to follow what the Word of God says. But that doesn't always mean it's going to be nice. There's going to be times when it's very painful. In fact, God allows pain, doesn't he? He allows a little pain, relatively, in order to save us from the big pain. Often that happens in life, doesn't it? He'll let us go through something, a period of suffering, in order that we might trust him, know him more, and know how to lean into him more, in order to derive more comfort for him for future situations and future scenarios. It might even be that he lets us go through some pain now in order that we might escape the eternal pain of hell afterwards. This is how God works, where no one is saying that being wise is going to be easy. No one is saying that being a Christian is supposed to be at all easy. The procedure of being wise will hurt a little bit, doubtless. And he compares it to a cattle prod. I've never been poked with a cattle prod, but they seem to do the trick to bovines, at least, don't they? If you stick a prod, a bit of cattle, it moves, or a cattle, or a cow, whatever the noun is. They kind of do what they're told. And apparently in the ancient Near East, shepherds would have their nail-studded sticks, these kind of sticks with like nails, bits of flint in them. And they wouldn't whack the sticks in order to make them bleed and to hurt them. They'd just give them a nudge, and those sheep would come back onto the right path to a place of safety. And we were thinking about sheep without shepherds this morning, weren't we? Those who were harassed and hurting. How Jesus just had compassion on them. And we need the Lord Jesus. This is the shepherd, surely, the one that he's talking about. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, turned each one to his own way. We're a bunch of sheep, but the Lord's laid on him, our high, good shepherd. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we are, often it's painful, it can be difficult to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways and in so many circumstances. But as we get that little prod, that painful as it is, gets us back onto the very track that Jesus wants us to be on. The point is, I think, to get us on and to keep us on the right path, the path of wisdom, because the path of wisdom is the path that leads to life. And when we wander off the path a little bit, of pain gets us back on the path, because God is a good and faithful shepherd. And the call here is to continue to obey God even when it's hard, even when it's painful, because it is the path of life. Verse 12 says this: "My child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless, and much study wears you out." Now, obviously, we've really been aiming this, as I think Solomon was, at the younger people. I guess you could quite easily go home now to your folks and say, "Right, Mum, right, Dad, I've got a verse. Next time they say, "Have you done your homework? Have you revised?" "Ah, but I've got a verse." Much study, apparently, according to the wisest man on earth. And he didn't do too badly for himself. "Much study wears you out." Well, yes, but I think Solomon is probably saying something a little bigger than the fact that you can skip Eurovision classes or your free periods. I think he's talking about the fact that wisdom is supposed to be practical. Wisdom isn't just about knowing a whole bunch of stuff, but it's about what you do with the stuff that you know. Wisdom is supposed to be practical. I think it's in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it, where Paul talks about how knowledge puffs us up. We can know so many things. We can become really clever people, but actually it's of no avail because we're just a mess, we're a wreck ourselves, or perhaps not very popular. You see, I know Christians who know a lot. They know a lot of Bible. They read a lot of theological books. They know a lot, but their lives are a mess. Their marriages are a mess. Their kids are unruly. Their finances are out of control. Their careers are non-existent. They come across as knowing a whole bunch of stuff about the Lord and about his word, but their lives are, frankly, a mess. I know a whole bunch of Christians who know a lot and yet actually have no life. They know a lot because they read a lot of books, but they don't really have much of a life. Now, I'm kind of tempted to put myself into this category, apart from the fact I don't know a lot. I know a little bit, but I can have a tendency to become a bit of a theology nerd and want to read and end up having no life. Be quiet, Armstrong children. The reality is I like books. I've got 600-700 books down in my study. I've got hundreds of books on my laptop. There's journals, there's blogs, there's stuff coming out all the time. And I could just hide away in my man cave and read all the time. But then I'd be a very boring, geeky kind of person with no life and have no impact or effect on the kingdom of God. I'm glad to see you're all disagreeing. You're not boring or nerdy at all, Jonathan. Good to see that. I appreciate that. But it's true. So with Christians who know a lot, but their lives are a mess, there's also Christians who know a lot, but they just don't seem to have a life. And Solomon is saying that's not what wisdom's about. It's about what you do with the things that you know. Yes, study and learn. Yes, research. Yes, get into the Word of God. But there is a time for putting the books down and going out and working in the harvest field, as we saw this morning. Having said that, I do think there's a flip side to this as well. And I have to be honest, just standing in the front here, it's probably true to say that there's a whole bunch of you that don't read anything, even your Bibles. And you can look at me like that, but it's true. And you know who you are. You don't read anything, maybe not even your Bibles. And do you know what? Solomon wouldn't really think much to that. And to be honest, I don't think much to that. You need to read around. There's a wealth of readable, accessible, good books to get a hold of and to get into. They're coming out all the time. But even if you think, I don't have time for that, pick up your Bible and read your Bible. You know, seriously. I suppose I'm in a bit of a privileged position in that I get paid to read books and I get paid to read my Bible. You know, the first hour of my day every morning is spent in just my own devotions and my own prayer time. But then as much of the rest of the day I want is spent in continued sort of professional devotions, I suppose, and prayer and what have you. But I don't always find that easy. It's so easy to put other things in that place. I have to work hard to start my day with the Lord. It's so easy to say, actually, I didn't get that email finished from last night. Or I just need to finish what I was working on with the sermon. I've got a visit to make, first of all. I haven't been to see Cedric for ages. I'll go and do it, and I'll do that later on. And then you never get it done. If you put the Word of God first, then you'll get that done. And the day will go far better for it. And I truly believe that. So, yes, there is a time to stop studying, get a life, and get out and be a real Christian, practical Christian in the kingdom of God, in that harvest field. But for some of you, you won't get a life until you actually start to know what abundant life is, abiding in the Word of God. So I'll put that out there. And if you need encouragement or help with that, come and see me and I can give you some help. and show you what a real thrill that is. And the idea here isn't that I'm just, with practical wisdom, isn't that I'm just putting bricks in your backpacks to burden you down with yet more things to do. It's to make these things a delight. And that's what Solomon is saying here. This should be delightful for God's people. The other thing I suppose I would say is that, yes, kids, it is important to study. It's really important to study. But it's, how do I say this without it? It's. I think it's more important to make church time for coming to church. You know, I don't know whether you're allowed to do homework on a Sunday. We kind of try and avoid that in our house, if at all possible. I was brought up, no homework on a Sunday. And no, it's not always possible. That's up to you and your families, okay? I'm not going to pronounce a rule on that, because the Bible doesn't tell you whether you can do homework on a Sunday or not. That's between you and the Lord and your parents and the Lord, granny, granddad, whoever is in charge of making sure the homework gets done. But listen, I would say to your parents, I'd say to your grandparents, and I'd say to you, make time to get out to church. Get into that habit right now of getting to the services twice if you can, one or the other if possible. And why not even think about coming out to a prayer meeting as well? And I know some of you go, oh, prayer meeting, that's a bit inaccessible, that's a bit heavy, that's a bit dull, that's a bit boring. We use that old red hymn book in the prayer meeting, don't we? Well, listen, if you guys came and if you guys were part of it and spoke some life and some youth into it, that would invigorate all of us. I think, remember 2 weeks ago, we looked at the whole idea of the church needing the old and the young, because the old bring wisdom, but the young people bring energy. We need a church that's full of energy and wisdom in our prayer meetings, in our services, throughout our lives. So, yeah, study hard, but God's first. His word comes first, that we might be wise people. Then we go on, and he says this in verse 13 and 14. That's the whole story. Here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Have you noticed there are a lot of what we call first order questions? What's the meaning of life? Why am I here? What's the point of my existence? Where did it all come from? Where did it all start? Is there life after death? All of these massive questions, which we come into contact with increasingly in this 21st century, they're called first order questions. What are the answers that you would give to these different questions? What's the meaning of life? Well, the typical kind of answer you'd get today, the meaning of life is whatever you want the meaning of life to be. What's the point of my existence? To be whoever you want to be. What should I do with my life? You do with your life whatever makes you happy. And what's happened over the centuries, and it's happened ever since the Garden of Eden, I guess, but it seems to have become increasingly the case over these last few decades, I suppose, that increasingly our understanding of life evolves, centers around our very selves. It's a self-centered answer to these questions of first order. The meaning of life is whatever I want the meaning of life to be. And have you noticed that no one's really got a conclusion to these various things? No one really knows what the answer is, other than, well, it's whatever you want it to be. Even in science, even where there's kind of empirical evidence, where things have been proven, it seems to be the case increasingly, doesn't it, that another scientist will pop up and say, but I think it could be something different. You've proven that, but actually you haven't factored into these certain circumstances. And even in science, which is supposed to be able to prove and demonstrate things, and it does, I love science, don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking science, but even there, it's very difficult to come up with a definite and final conclusion, not just to the scientific world, but to the philosophical world, to the sociological world, to the ideological world, to the world of our understanding, and so on and so forth. What is the conclusion to these things? Well, let me give you some good news. Wisdom has a conclusion. Biblical wisdom has a conclusion. It gives a definite answer, because biblical wisdom is God's wisdom. It's the wisdom of the shepherd. And God's word is final. God's word says, this is the meaning of life. This is the point of your existence. This is what happens after you die. This is how you know what is right and what is wrong. And that is exactly what Solomon is saying. In the New Living Translation, it says in verse 13, that's the whole story. In the ESV, it says, that's the end of the matter. I'm the specialist. God is the specialist. His word is final. It doesn't negate everything else that's been written. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're not going to go to the Bible if your car breaks down. If your car breaks down, you're going to go to the Haynes Manual or to the manual in your thing. There's other things written to help us to know how to live, but the Bible is the final word of all matters of faith and doctrine. And matters of faith and doctrine are the answers to the, not just the first order questions, but to the everyday matters of what do I do today? How do I go from here to there? How do I ensure that I'm not feeling that stick with nails in it? How do I know that when I am feeling that stick with nails in it, I'm going along a road marked with suffering, that I'm on the right track? The Bible is final. And so Solomon says, that's the end of the matter. Here now is my final conclusion. And this is the great conclusion to Ecclesiastes. All the fun that we've had looking through it, all the humor, it's been a laugh, hasn't it, at times? And it's meant to be, I think. I don't mean that irreverently. It's been pretty funny at times. We've seen Solomon, the wisest man ever to have lived, apart from the Lord Jesus, conduct an experiment on life, where he's become a hedonist, he's become a playboy, he's had mountains of gold high enough to ski down, he's had a harem of women that's just beyond understanding, he's had palaces, he's been the most powerful man in the world. Everyone, rulers from the nations, have come and asked of him and inquired of him. They've given him gifts because he's so valuable, he's so powerful. And he said, look, I've done whatever I want, however I want it, and the conclusion has been, it's meaningless, it's vanity, it's like a breath, it's like a vapor. Unless God is in control and unless God's word brings things to a conclusion, he's done absolutely everything and he's come full circle and he's realized that the end of the matter is, well, as it says there in verse 13, fear God and obey his commands. That's the end of the matter. You're not going to sit in front of a cancer specialist who's just told you you've got cancer and say, what are you on about, you muppet? Of course I haven't. You're going to show him respect and you're going to do exactly what he says in order that you might get better. And Solomon, who is under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, is saying, here's the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands. This is everyone's duty. This is everyone's duty. And I tell you, that shouldn't feel burdensome. It shouldn't feel overwhelming. It should actually be the most liberating bit of news that you've ever heard, that wisdom has a conclusion. There is a meaning to life outside of myself, outside of me not really understanding anything, that I can go to. It's in the Bible. It's in God's word, which is a living word. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. And verse 13, 14, I beg your pardon, the very final verse of the book gives us a real incentive to do these things. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. This truth is one of the most hard-hitting parts of the Christianity Explore course that we run. And I'm just going to read you the script from the third talk on these matters. So thinking about verse 14, God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. Christianity Explores based on Mark's gospel, not on Ecclesiastes, but the point is the same. So Rico Tice, in his presentation, says this. Imagine for a moment a huge public gallery on display for the whole world to see is the story of your life. It's a complete and truthful account, not only of everything you've ever said and done, but also of every thought that has ever crossed your mind. Nothing is edited out. Everything is here for everyone to look at. Now, I'm sure there'd be lots that you'd be relatively proud of. Loving relationships, real achievements, acts of kindness, moments of generosity, perhaps a flourishing career. But there would also be thousands of things you'd want to keep out of the public eye. Which bit of the wall would you most want to cover up? Maybe it's something nobody knows, not even your closest friends. And it's not just the things we've said, done, and thought that are the problem. There are the things we should have done and the words we should have said. He says, if my life were on those walls, it would be a nightmare. I'd hate my life to be on display for everyone to see. I'd be so ashamed. I wouldn't be able to look people in the eye. Could you, if you were honest, So what is the problem? Why is there so much to be ashamed of? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in Mark chapter 7. This is verses 20 to 23. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So when we look at the world and see all the things that are wrong with it, we instinctively want to point the finger at others. But Jesus says the problem is much closer to home. The reason the world is not the way it's supposed to be is because, well, we're not the way we're supposed to be. And of course, the course then goes on to explain how Jesus Christ came to bring about a clean-up process, a redemption process, a healing process through faith in his shed blood on the cross. So God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. So if that sounds scary, what do you do? Well, here we are finally. We fear God and obey his commands. Well, as we close wisdom down, at least for our sermon series, I hope it's very much going to be opened up in your lives and in mine too. Let's just remind ourselves of what wisdom is. What the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. Fear, I think, I've put it like this, fear of God is having regard and honor and holy reverent respect for God that leads us to say yes to what he says in his words. And yes, you know what? Fear is slightly scary. We often say, don't we? Oh, when it talks about fearing God, it doesn't mean like be scared of God. But the Bible tells us to fear the one who has the authority to cast into hell. It is a scary thing to fear God. It is a scary thing. Because God does see and God does know everything that we do, say, and think. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? You might say, well, why should I fear God? Well, Solomon has said, because that's the end of the matter. No arguing. You fear God because he sees and he judges everyone and all things. Did you know that if you don't fear God, you will fear somebody else? You will fear someone. You might fear a teacher, a lecturer. You might fear your boss. You might fear your spouse. You might fear an enemy. You might fear the dentist. But there'll be someone that you fear. There'll be someone that you want to avoid. There'll be someone that you won't want to encounter. We will all fear someone if we don't fear God. But actually, whilst fearing God is a scary thing, fearing God again is that liberating reality. Because we fear a God who loves us. We fear a God who calls himself the friend of God. Of sinners, the friend of Christians. Fearing God is having regard and honor and a holy reverent respect for him that leads us to say yes to his decisions. But fearing God, quite simply, more simply than that, is trusting him. It's trusting him. There might be pain, there might be suffering, there might be the odd cattle prod along the way, but fearing him is trusting him. So let's conclude this series, not with Solomon, but let's just let the psalmist show us what that means. Just turn to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, let me read verses 12 to 15. Psalm 25, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. The fear of the Lord is reverence and awe toward God, not life-disrupting anxiety. The fear of the Lord is trusting one who says, I am your friend. I am the friend of sinners. That's the whole story. That's the end of the matter. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is all of our duties. Let's sing as we conclude, shall we? We're going to sing the next song. We're going to miss one out, but not the last one. The next song fits nicely, I think, with what we've been saying. I've lost my sheet of paper. Where is it? Here it is. Here it is. Here it is. We're going to sing the song, All I Have is Christ. Jesus is my life. Let's stand as we close our service together.